Good morning. It's good to be with you today. I want to ask you today, why are you here? This applies to all of us. Why do you come to worship services? I'd like for us to consider some answers. So, you know, just imagine that I gave everybody a piece of paper, and on the top of the piece of paper, you had the question, why do I go to services? Why do I go to worship services? And you're asked to list five top reasons. Now, we haven't done that, but you know, perhaps some of these responses might make the list. I want to worship God. You know, that's pretty solid. That may be even a consensus that most people would have on their list. Maybe it might say that I'm thankful for Jesus. After all, you know, part of the service that we just partook of memorializes the death of Christ and what He did for us. So we're thankful for Jesus. That would be on our list. Maybe on your list is I enjoy being with Christians. I enjoy the people that I'm around. And you should, unless you know the people aren't likable, you should enjoy being around them. And the relationships that we have together are important. Your list might say, well, I like to learn the Bible. I like to learn more about God's Word. That's why we have classes and we have talks and sermons to teach the Word, and we give that a priority. And I believe that it is God's will. It's God's will that we be together. So those may be some of the reasons that you would list that you want to be here. And it looks like a good list, and it covers a lot of bases, and probably most people would agree with that. But even though this list has some merit, I believe there's a flaw in it. It has a pronoun problem. It's I. The list includes references to God and Jesus and Christians in the Bible, but they're really the indirect subjects. The subject is I. And all these things are important, and these are things that we should all want to do. But if my worship is based on what I want and what I am thankful for and what I enjoy and what I like and what I believe, and it's no wonder that some churches are dwindling in their attendance. And, you know, I have to compliment the congregation here because the congregation here is pretty consistent on the attendance between Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But, you know, when I go over to Atlanta and I go to services there on Wednesday night to the congregation that my brother attends, it's sparse. And I know that building is not that way on Sunday. There's a difference, big difference in the attendance there on Wednesday and Sunday. So when it's about I and what I want, you know, that may cause a few problems. See, if it's all about me when it comes to 5 o'clock this afternoon, all I've got to do is inject, you know, one word in these sentences and I can easily justify staying home. You say, I don't. I don't want to do that. I don't want to worship God. I don't want to be thankful for Jesus. I can insert that word. Of course, I wouldn't want to insert that. It would be horrible to suggest such a thing. But what I'm saying is the process to go into Bible classes and worship when I make it about me, then what I want really trumps everything else. But let's look over in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, I want you to notice some of the things that he had to say and what was important as he gave this first sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, said, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what we see here is that he refers to Jesus of Nazareth. It's important that we make him important. He also says in verse 32, that God raised this Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And there in verse 33, therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus mentioned here, we have God mentioned here, we have the Holy Spirit. And in verse 36, we see that He is mentioned as being the Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we talked about the importance of that term, Christ, and that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So when we see these verses, we can say, yeah, we matter, but when we look at these passages, there's not really a whole lot of reference to us. It's about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about ourselves and what we want and what we desire, it's really we have worth because of what God has done for us. Let's look at verse 38 through 40. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Again, you see in this passage, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned here. But the reason that we matter here is because of what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done for us. And as we read on in Acts chapter 2, we see that these brethren in Jerusalem, they did some great things. Let's look at verse 46 and 47. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread and in homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so these brethren did some great things. Why? It's not because there's any reference to I, it's because there's a reference to God. There's a reference to the people, the ones that they had a bond with. You know, there is a phrase that I've heard for a long time, and that's the phrase for God and country. Have you ever heard that before? And I didn't realize until just recently that, you know, although as Americans we often use that phrase, it was something that originated with the British. And what it means is that what they do is they want to further the purpose of God and further the purpose of their people. And that's what people mean when they use that phrase. A lot of times those in the military use that. A soldier is one that tries to live for God and country. They care for themselves. They care for God, and they care about, you know, what's going on in their country. They may have personal ambitions. They may have things that they want for themselves, but they're giving themselves to something else. They're giving themselves to God and country, and then self comes later. And the person that really embodies that and lives by that would give his life for the cause of God and give his life for those that he loved. So, again, when we look at our list here, I want to worship God. I'm thankful for Jesus. I enjoy being with Christians. I like to learn the Bible. I believe it's the Lord's will. And we square that up with what we read in Acts chapter 2, where the people were busy selling their possessions and distributing, and they were giving to others. You don't see I there in Acts chapter 2. So let's shuffle some subjects and nouns around today to see if we can make this list a little bit better. And it will shape our attitude toward worship. So why do I go to services? The Father is worthy of my attention. You see the difference there? It takes the I out of it and it puts the focus on the Father. The Bible begins with the phrase, in the beginning, God. And maybe that's what we should always begin with ourselves. We should always think about God. In Acts chapter 17, there were those that did not know who the true God was. They did not know the God of heaven. and the things that they did, their actions bore that out. Their behavior was consistent with what it is that they knew. And Paul addressed that, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." I love that. I love that, how Paul addresses that. It's so concise. And it's such a great introduction as he is talking to them. "You're very religious." He pays them a compliment. "And you've got all of these altars to different gods, and you've got this one to the unknown God. You put that in there just in case you've forgotten something. But the one that you really don't know is the one that you should know." And then Paul said, "This is the one I'm going to talk about." So the Father is worthy of our attention. He was worthy of their attention. And we need to recognize that in our worship. Let's read on as Paul continues to address them. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, 'For we indeed are His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Again, this is very concise but very meaningful, what Paul says. He gives a very short description of God. God created the world. God created us. God gave us a way to reach out to Him. And He is a God that doesn't need anything from us. He's not a God that's made of silver and stone. He's not something that's formed out of the imagination of men. There's so much that's said here in this short passage. "This is your great and worthy Creator and the Sustainer that you're seeking. This is Him." And what does that mean? What does it mean now that you know that? What's your responsibility? Well, he goes on in verse 30, says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." Saying you've got this altar to the unknown God, but now it's time for you to recognize who He is. He's not unknown to you anymore because I've told you who He is. "And the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." You have a responsibility to do something in regard to this God I'm telling you about. He has a fixed day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this time He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So He points back to Jesus and says, "This God who you need to worship, He's given assurance of who He is because He sent Christ, and this Christ was risen from the dead." There's no more time for aimlessness or selfish foolishness. You need to go to Him. And when our worship can be seen as an expression of God's worthiness, instead of, "Well, I like to do this," or "I want to do this," we need to think about how worthy God is. Is God worthy enough for us to spend 4 hours of our 168-hour week to be the focus of an assembly or study? And I dare you to add a negative to this point and say, "He's not worthy." When it's about God and it's not about me, I won't opt out of proclaiming the worth of God. because it's about Him. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my attention. Jesus also is worthy of my attention. Jesus deserves to see my sacrifice. You know, we talk about how the rubber meets the road sometimes. And that's one of these rubber meets the road moments. Lots of people make worship about a habit or about comfort instead of sacrifice. That means that I will go when it is easy. I will go when it's convenient. I'll go when it fits my schedule. I'll go when there's not something else that's more important. But when it demands more, they pass. Is that really sacrifice? Jesus, does He deserve to see my sacrifice? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, or 6 through 11 rather. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul here really paints a picture of how we ought to look to Jesus and what Jesus did for us, and that we should recognize this great sacrifice that He made for us when He humbled Himself enough to come to this earth and take on the form of a servant. And so when we see that, what does it mean? What does it demand of us? Let's read on in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what we see here is that the Holy Spirit prescribed different things for us to do in our relationship to God. And it affects the relationship that we have with each other. It affects the way that we look at ourselves and that we put ourselves aside. And we're not selfish. It's very hard not to be selfish. It was a lesson that my parents tried to instill in us. And you know, when there's one prize in a cereal box and there's four kids, you know, there's some selfishness. Who's going to get that box first? We didn't always share the way that we ought to. But Paul tells the Philippian brethren that you've got to put aside these childish attitudes of putting yourself first all the time and count others worthy of your attention and more significant than yourself. Jesus sacrificed Himself. If we treated each other the way that Jesus treated us, we wouldn't have a problem. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21 describes people in another light when Paul says they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And the world is full of people that embody that. The world is full of those that have selfishness, but when we look at worship, how do we see it? Is it a place that we can go and we can recognize the selflessness and sacrifice of Jesus? And we can give ourselves fully to the support of His people, and we can reverently lay down our attention, aside, put it apart from ourselves, and pay attention to Jesus Christ. And again, do you want to add a negative to this point and say, Jesus does not deserve to see my sacrifice? Jesus doesn't deserve my attention in worship. Jesus doesn't deserve me coming to a midweek service? Certainly we wouldn't say that. Also, God's people are entitled to my support. Now, this word entitlement sometimes gets a bad rap today, doesn't it? When we talk about entitlement, you know, it makes people a little uncomfortable. But we need to realize that when God established the church, He in essence made a covenant to the people in this room that they will always have a family that they can count on. We are a family, and God says that we're supposed to support each other. We're supposed to have those that will come together and help us to be better. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it's been quoted over and over about forsaking not the assembling. I want you to consider some other things that the Hebrew writer said about our commitment to one another. It really goes beyond just coming together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12. Or Hebrews chapter 3, rather. I'm sorry. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. So the main point I want you to recognize here is the Hebrew writer says, encourage one another day after day or every day. Also in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So you see again the reference to being united in faith. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us therefore strive to enter their rest that no one may fall in the same sort of disobedience. Again, it's talking about the relationship that we have together. Verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. So here's a reference to what Jesus does for us in being our high priest. Let us draw near together with confidence to the throne of grace. Brethren ought to be helping one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it talks about how we ought to stimulate one another. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That is one of the best things that we have available to us as Christians. When Christians will have confidence in one another and have love for one another, and we can open up to one another and confess our faults to one another. Too often, people don't do that. There was a man in Dothan who was an alcoholic who came forward many times. and people got tired of it. Because some people started thinking, well, he's not really trying. And some people complained, my dad, that he's just disrupting the service when he does this. And my dad said, would you rather him sit on the pew and be unrepentant and not admit that he has a problem and not seek out help? Like a lot of brethren do, because there are a lot of brethren that have problems and have sin that's hidden in their lives, and they have too much pride to admit to anybody else that they have a problem and that they need somebody to help them, that they need the prayers of others. Too often, we put on a facade of being perfect when we need to seek out someone to pray for us or to help us, and we're to confess our faults one to another. We need to pray, certainly. We need to pray for each other. And when somebody has the courage to step up and say, I've done wrong, please help me, we don't need to beat them up about it. We need to try to help. We've all heard the tired old expression that there's no I in team. But it's true. There's not, if you can spell. And some may say, well, we're a team and we need each other, but, you know, I don't really need to be there with the team. The team doesn't need me all the time. Have you ever seen a team that had a player that was missing and it affected the play of the team and affected the outcome of the game? Certainly you have. The strength of a team lies in our willingness to do the right thing and to do it together. So again, this phrase here, God's people are entitled to my support. Would you change it and say, God's people are not entitled to my support? I want them to support me, but I'm not going to support them. I want them to be there for me, but I'm not going to be there for them. We wouldn't do that. I hope that you wouldn't do that. That you would start a conversation with the person next to you. Say, I'm not here for you. You're not entitled to my support. Also, we need to understand that the Word of God, the Word of the Spirit that's been revealed to us, should be a treasure in our life. And that's really a far cry from what we said at the beginning. I like to study the Bible. And it isn't, again, it's not about what I like to read or what I like to study. It's about that I have a privilege to come together to read and study. And in Acts chapter 2, you know, they were in awe of the Holy Spirit's work through the apostles as the gospel was being proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And I understand that we're not standing around hearing people proclaiming the word to us in our own language and seeing the things that happen on the day of Pentecost, but still, we are receiving the Word of God, and we've received the full evidence. We have so much more revealed to us now than what was revealed at that time. We have the full substance of what God has revealed through the Holy Spirit. And that is a great thing. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Some translations translate this word that in the English Standard says good deposit. Some translations say this treasure. This treasure that has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul called the word that's been revealed to us a treasure. He said that the people should love to hear it, and when they hear it, they ought to be able to teach others. And he also said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that there was a high price to pay for it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Again, I love this passage. We talked about it in our class on Wednesday night in the high school class. That Paul says, I am suffering with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not chained. It's going to do its job. I cannot do what it was that I wanted to do because I'm bound, I'm in prison. But the word of God's not going to quit working, even though I'm about to die. So, Paul, essentially, he's given everything. He's at the end of his life. But he is encouraging others to love the Word of God and to live by it. So here, again, we're meeting a few hours a week. We have comfort. We have safety. We can celebrate the Word of God and read it and treasure it and study it and discuss it and use it. And we're not going to add the word not to this sentence. The Word is not the treasure of my life. We also need to recognize that the world is not my home. Sometimes worship is less about who we are choosing and it's more about who we're denying. What I mean is that when there is an option between God and His people versus the world, what am I going to choose? Am I going to choose God and His people or am I going to choose the world? We should say, I choose God. I choose God's people. Joshua chapter 24. We talked about a couple of weeks ago. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And again, when Joshua said that, the people stood there, didn't answer. But he's making a choice available. What are you going to do? And when they need to decide who and what their life is about. And we have to decide that. We have a choice. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Christ is allowing us to make a choice, the same type of choice that Joshua laid out. So we're going to bring glory to God by choosing Him over the world. And we need to do that every day. And coming together in worship is just one small example of that. But it's important that we choose worship over the world. Because we are strangers here. I know it's hard to think about it in those terms. We sing about it. We sing, the world's not my home. But do we really believe that? Do we really feel that? I think too often we're too much connected to the world and disconnected from what is our true home. But we need to be thankful that we have these times to come together. When we come together in worship and we can show God and Christ our appreciation for what has been done for us. And that when we have opportunities, we can show our friends and show our employers and our neighbors and our ball coaches and whatever it is that we want to make worship a priority in our lives. Again, this point, take the knot out. Is that what you want to do? The world is my home. You need to leave that in. So, don't know how you felt about that first list. That first list sounded pretty good at the beginning before I started pounding at it. But we got to take the I out of it. We look at these reasons to be faithful, that the Father is worthy of my affection and my attention, and that Jesus deserves to see my sacrifice, and that God's people are entitled to my support. The Word is the treasure of my life, and this world is not my home. I hope you can see this list is a lot better than the first one. It's a list where we have a personal and emotional commitment to God and to each other. So let's remember these things as we come together and as we live each day, so we can be faithful to God and use our influence with each other so that we can enjoy that home in heaven, because the world's not our home. When we get to that true home, we'll be there together. If we can help in any way to do that, to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.